Good morning. It is a blessing to be here with you this morning, to be dealing with God's Word and friends committed to His truths. We oftentimes get the wrong idea about Paul. We start with a misconception that Paul is some kind of superhuman, superhero maybe even, like Superman or Batman or the Green Lantern. You could go on, but we usually put him on the upper tier echelon of superheroes if we're going to put him there. He's got to be somebody really important, somebody that can save the world on their own. And I think we do that in a selfish way sometimes, just as much as we do that from an attitude of trust and support in him. And we get that idea about other individuals, about other people in the congregations, in the world even. We see individuals in the church, men who should be well respected because they are proclaimers, teachers, because they work diligently for the kingdom of God, and they should be respected for such service. But we see them as superheroes, men who are above what we can accomplish, men who are beyond, and women even, who are beyond our capacities in and of ourselves. And it's almost like if you thought about superheroes and you thought about Superman. I know many of the comic books and even the movies that come out with them in it, that they are individuals, that they're one entity in Metropolis or Gotham City, wherever they might be. But there is such a thing in the comic books anyway as the Justice League. If you're dealing with Batman, the DC comics anyway, there is the Justice League. And you've got Batman and you've got Superman and you've got the Green Lantern and you've also got guys you probably never heard of. Different arrows, Red Arrow and Green Arrow. And you've got all kinds of people who are above the human capacity and who are superheroes in and of their own rights because they have comic books of their own, like The Flash, but who, in our minds, aren't that upper echelon, aren't that high on the scale. And yet, there comes days when Batman and Superman and the Green Lantern, as strong as they are and as powerful as they are, they need help. They need other individuals to do things. Because they can't support and they can't fight crime across the world on their own. Paul's the same. Paul's a man who depended on others. And though we see him as an individual, because through the scriptures, we oftentimes see him in his own light. It is only because of our misunderstandings. It is only because we're not really reading what's going on that we get that idea. You look through the scriptures, you look through the book of Acts, which follows Paul, and you look through his letters and you see name after name after name of men and women who Paul relied on. And we give him all this acclaim and we give him all these glories, which are honestly good and amazing things that he was able to accomplish. But friends, it's like the Justice League. When push comes to shove, everyone works. Everyone is involved. There are people behind Paul that are there to help. And as we pick up our Bibles and we open it to 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to read something about that, that habit of realizing there are people behind the scenes, people that we don't always see. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." You could go to a number of other places, especially in Paul's writings. It's ironic that we give him so much praise and glory when he's the one who talks most about godly gifts. Spiritual gifts that individuals have, and that how we need to use those gifts, whether in our minds they're great or small. Everybody is needed, and that's one of the points that he makes most often. And I think it's because of these individuals at the end of the book of Colossians. Only the book of Romans has more individuals listed, people greeting other individuals in other places. But here, Paul gives almost like a thank you. Almost like a recognition to the individuals that have backed him for so long. Now, I'm going to give you a homework assignment. I'm not going to check it. I'm not going to grade it. I'm not going to take it up. And I won't know nor do I really care if you do it. This is completely for you, for your benefit, for your development. There are a number of individuals here. And I want you, if you're interested in a fuller understanding of why Paul thinks and recognizes these individuals, I want you to look these individuals up. You can find them if you have cross-references. There's probably cross-references listed for these individuals and where else they're found. Or you can grab a concordance. And if you don't own one, we have some stacked back here above the copy machine that are sitting there and seem to have been sitting there for quite some time. That's unfortunate. These things are excellent sources, and you will find their names in those places, and you can look up these names and see why Paul would thank them and what's involved in their lives and how they've supported the gospel for themselves and helped in Paul's work as well as the ministry of the kingdom. But if you are interested in that, please look them up. I'm not going to do it today, though. As we start here in Colossians chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 7. We find two messengers here in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7. A man named Tychicus and a man named Onesimus. Here in chapter 4 and verse 7 it says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant of the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know your circumstances, that he may know your circumstances, and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. And so Paul sends, he says, Tychicus and Onesimus to inform and comfort others. There was a care he had about other congregations. See, Paul, right now, is in another location. He is, it seems very much, in chains, literally in prison. And he is not able, as he used to be, to come and go as he pleased. And so he sends these individuals to find out how they're doing, but also because the congregation in Colossae is worried, concerned about how Paul is doing, they're going to bring news of Paul and how the ministry is going wherever he is. And so he has this care about other congregations. If you skip down to verse 15, we continue there. He says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and their churches, and the churches that is in his house. Now when the epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of Laodicea, and that you likewise read the epistle of Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Now, he's not only writing to Laodicea, he says, but also, he says, to Nymphis. It's an individual, and it seems the church dwells in his house, whether that's all the time or they meet there. He has given up his home in order for them to meet in his house. And then you find a man named Archippus, down in chapter 4 and verse 17, who seems to be a minister. Not a missionary like Paul who would move around and travel, but maybe the minister in Laodicea. And he says, I want you to tell Archippus to take care of the ministry, to do what he's been charged to do. And he might be a local minister, but Paul sees him as an asset of the kingdom, just as he sees these other individuals as assets of the kingdom, Tychicus and Onesimus. Now, Tychicus comes up a number of times, and we see Onesimus, if you travel over to Philemon, he's the slave that Philemon owns for a time, and runs away, but Paul finds him, and he ministers to him and preaches to him, and through Paul's works, Onesimus becomes a Christian and goes back to Philemon. There are all kinds of opportunities these days for our communications with other congregations. Sister congregations, we call them. And we use that term as a reference of relationship, because we all are children of God. And though we are not of the same congregation, we are not of the same in particular family, we are all family. And so we use this idea of that we're sisters, or the congregations anyway are sisters. But we have little dealings with one another. We have little news from one another. We don't deal well sometimes, almost like estranged siblings. And I would understand that. My sister and I don't talk very much. And I don't like that. I wish we had a better relationship. But it should not be that way in the church. It should not be that way in the church. These individuals, Tychicus and Onesimus, are sent as messengers from where Paul is. It seems they're traveling with Paul for a time. And these folks traveled by foot or beast or boat. None of those sound very pleasurable to me to travel by. They don't have airplanes. They don't have race cars. And yet they travel by foot, beast, or boat to bring a message to others. that they might know how Paul is doing, how the church, wherever they are, is doing. And they have these things happening all the time. And yet we can't pick up the telephone. We can't write a letter. We can't let other congregations know what's going on with the congregation here. We have little contact with them oftentimes. And it's a crying shame that that happens. We are brethren. And more importantly, we even use that word, sister congregations, and yet we don't act like sisters. Sisters that are in common, that have good relations with one another. And that's what Paul wanted for these individuals. And so he sends two of his trusted workers, two of the people who he trusts most on this mission. An important mission, not one that he's just trying to get people out of the house. Like my parents always did with me. They'd always be like, oh, go play out in the street, which is always what my dad said. It's not like that. He's not trying to get them out of the house, get them out of his hair. He cares about these individuals, and you see how important they are to him through the ministry. And yet he will sacrifice them for a time to take this message. Not over the phone in 10 minutes. Not writing a letter that might take an hour. But we're talking about a travel that could have taken weeks. And he's losing their assistance for that long of time. Why? Because he wanted those folks in Colossae and Laodicea to know how much he cared about them. And how important they were to him. And we'll see that again in a few minutes. But I want you to keep going here in Colossians chapter 4. Starting here in verse 10. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greet you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. So you have three comforters. So we had two messengers, Tychicus and Onesimus, and now we have three comforters, Aristarchus, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, and a man named Justice. Could you imagine if your name were Jesus and you became a Christian in the first century? The first thing you would do is change it. And it seems that's what Justice does. He changes his name like Paul does. Was his original name was Saul. We call him Saul of Tarsus, but his name was Saul. It'd be like Chris of Logansport. And so he changed his name from Saul because it had such a negative connotation, just as Jesus would have such a high connotation, to a normal name like Justice. But this man Aristarchus, it says he is a fellow prisoner. And it seems very much that this man Aristarchus is literally a fellow prisoner, that he is also in chains with Paul in the most literal way possible. It seems Paul's ministries and those ministries of the individuals around him have brought about another Christian, even one in chains. And that goes to show that you can find people in any situation to become Christians. Now, oftentimes we want to focus on specific groups of individuals. Sometimes we focus on the rich because we want more money coming into the coffers. And sometimes we focus on the poor because we think it's more likely that they'll become Christians. But folks come rich or poor, they must come for the same reason. But we find that individuals focusing on one or the other. The ministry, Paul says, is to everyone. Aristarchus, who was a fellow prisoner, we see in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, that Paul asked Timothy to be a fellow prisoner, which was the idea of a metaphysical or a metaphoric prisoner, that he was a prisoner of Christ. That as Paul was a prisoner of Rome in chains, that he would be a prisoner of Christ, and that he would share in the workings that Paul was doing in that way, and so be a fellow prisoner. Aristarchus, on the other hand, seemed to be a literal fellow prisoner. And then he goes on to Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Now, if you remember back to Acts 13 and verse 13, we saw Paul and Barnabas leaving, and they took John Mark with them. It seems to be the same individual. And it would make sense why when Paul and Barnabas go on, and John Mark goes back to Jerusalem there in chapter 15, Paul is so angry with John Mark, he doesn't want to go with them the second time. That Paul and Barnabas are about to go back, and they talk about returning to the cities that they'd already established congregations in, they'd already done a lot of work in, and reestablishing them and helping them and strengthening them. That Barnabas wants to bring John Mark, and it makes sense if he's the cousin of Barnabas. Man, family. This guy I know, he's got what it takes. He made mistakes. And there's this argument, this dissension between Paul and Barnabas. And we talked before about how that actually turned out to be a good thing, because Paul takes Silas and goes on, and Barnabas takes John Mark and goes on. And yet here we see John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, becomes a person that Paul considers important to him. That he has him here, and it's not, hey, this guy's really annoying, get him out of here. It's actually, this guy's a comfort to me. Not just because he's one of my fellow Jews, right? Jewish Christians anyway, but more importantly because he's faithful to God. And there in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, at the end of Paul's life, when Paul wants people coming in and going out, he has Timothy doing all kinds of things, going and getting his cloak and getting some scrolls from other places, and he calls for some people to come and some people to go. We notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11 that he calls for Mark. And it says, because Mark is useful to me. A long way Mark has come in Paul's eyes. And now he needs him. I need Mark here. He's useful to me, he says. Justice, there's not a lot said, but the man seems to be a faithful Christian. He says he's a comfort to Paul, which in prison is an important thing. As we remember back to Matthew chapter 25, the things about which the sheep are separated from the goats, one of which is comforting those who are in prison. And so Justice, or Jesus originally here, is comforting Paul as he's in prison, helping him in the ministry. Another interesting individual is Epaphras, here in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. So we have two messengers, three comforters, one prayer. Not prayer, one prayer. It's a word. Verse 12, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ. There's that theory again. He's not literally a fellow prisoner, but he's a bondservant of Christ instead. He says, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So he says, Epaphras prays for his home congregation. He says he's one of you. So those in Colossae are being prayed for. He says, laboring fervently for you in prayer. And we don't really get that idea with our prayer oftentimes. We remember back to the garden when Jesus was praying, and he prayed so fervently that it says sweat drops of blood. Now whether that means that he was bleeding through his sweat, or his sweat was so large that it looked like droplets of blood, that it was very thick, or it was there were very large droplets, we don't necessarily know, but we know that he labored fervently in prayers in the garden. Jesus himself did. And if you go back to John 17, you see some of why. He prayed for a lot of things. He prayed for himself. He prayed for those disciples that were there and those that would believe through the accounting of the disciples as they recorded the Gospels. And so he's laboring fervently. Epaphras prays for his home congregation. And we see that word laboring. And we don't really understand it as far as prayer. We say a few words, we bow our head, we fold our hands, and we're done. And yet, in the book of James, in verse 16, he says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We don't really believe in prayer. Not because we don't labor at prayer, but because it's something that we don't put very much into at all. And there's a difference between praying for folks and laboring fervently in your prayers, or having effective, fervent prayer. Effective being the idea that we do it according to how it's going to work. Just as Jesus did, asked all things would be done in keeping with God's will. Now there's a lot of things that we want, done, that we want to see happen. But being able to pray in such a way that we leave it up to God how it gets done, or whether it gets done in the first place, is a very big part of our prayer. That's what makes it effective. That we pray first and foremost for His will. And though the Lord knows what our wishes and our wants and our desires are, and so we share them with Him, our ultimate goal must be for the benefit of the kingdom. Just as any good soldier of Jesus Christ, any farmer, any athlete, wants the ultimate goal to be the one that God ultimately wants. And so we have this effective, and then the word fervent prayer. And that's that element of laboring fervently, he says in his prayers. But it goes on that it's not just effective fervent prayer, because there's plenty of that. There's plenty of individuals who fervently pray to win the lottery. I can't tell you how many people have wanted me to pray for them to win the lottery.
What the world?
Because, you know, my direct line with God is more important than a direct line you could have with God. I have more power in regard to swaying God to win lotteries, obviously. No. And yet, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so Epaphras. And I want you to notice what he prays for. I want you to notice what he prays for here in Colossians chapter 4. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He doesn't pray that they would find wealth. He doesn't pray that all things would go well with them. He doesn't even pray that God would ignore all the sins and all the bad things that they're doing and save them anyway. His prayer is ultimately for their benefit. And he knows that their benefit ultimately comes at their sacrifice. And he wants them to stand perfect and complete. But he doesn't leave it up to God to make that happen. He knows ultimately it's up to them to make that happen. And so he prays for them, not to God instead of them. And so we have two messengers, three comforters, one prayer, and we have two opposite examples of faithfulness here in verse 14. And though you wouldn't know it from verse 14, because all these individuals are folks who are with Paul right now as he's in prison, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Demas currently is a man faithful to God, but in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, we see that Demas forsakes Paul, having loved this present world. That's hard. That's hard seeing an individual fall. Now, we don't know the ultimate issue with Demas. We don't know how far he falls or whether he returns. But we know at the current state, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we know that Demas has forsaken Paul, that he loved this present world more than he loved what was going on in the ministry at the time. And that maybe things got hard. Maybe it became unpopular. Maybe it became difficult to be with Paul all the time in prison. And maybe it got tedious, which it sometimes does. And you see that with folks who go to prison. And we see that so often as our consistency wanes, you might say. There's a good movie called The Hurricane. It was with Denzel Washington about a boxer in the past who had gone to prison falsely convicted. And you see all the hoopla and all the roar of everyone and how angry everyone is about it. But it quickly wanes. And even the lawyers talk about how people come in and they want to spend a week and a half, you know, working on the case, and then they're done. They don't have the long haul in it. And yet, that's what it takes. And Demas wasn't ready for that. So his faithfulness wasn't ready for the long haul. Hopefully, we hope that Demas came through in the end. All we know is that this is one point in time that Demas was faithful here in Colossians chapter 4, but by the time 2 Timothy chapter 4 comes along, Demas has left. He's left Paul in bondage. But Luke, he says, there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, only Luke is with me. See, he has sent a few people off to do different things. But it looked like he kept Demas and Luke and maybe a couple of others with him for a time. And Demas is gone now. So Luke's the only one left with me, he says. And if you realize what happens in the book of Acts, Luke has been with Paul nearly from the beginning. Back in Acts chapter 16 and verse 10, if you notice the pronouns, Acts, of course, being written by Luke to Theophilus. But if you notice the pronouns aren't he and they, it's we and us. We went on that the gospel might be preached by us. And so you see Luke, and again, in chapter 20, you see the same thing. And then Luke never appears in his own writing, though. And that's the weird thing. Luke is there, and you see his personal pronouns, and you read about Paul, and you see him there constantly talking about Luke being with him, and yet Luke never records his own name once. But we know he's there. And so these two opposite examples of faithfulness. Some individuals will go for a short time, as Jesus describes in Luke 8. Some will go for a short time when they receive the Word of God. Some won't receive it at all, of course. But some will receive it for a short time and then waste away when trials come. And some will receive it for a time, and they'll grow and prosper, but then weeds spring up and choke the word out. But only the good ground, as Jesus describes there in Luke 8, brings multiplication, reproduces after its own kind, you might say. And so you have these two opposite examples of faithfulness. Though they were faithful in this instance, Luke was the only one who continued to be faithful past that. And we see individuals, as we looked at verses 16 or 15 through 18, not only Nymphas, who's being gracious enough to let the church stay in their in his household, but also, as we saw in verse 17, Archippus. And so you've got a lot of people here. We've got the Gospel League, you could call it, right? Instead of the Justice League, just in case you didn't get that joke. But you have, right, Superman and Batman, and you've got the Green Lantern, and you've got all these people, and you think that you could do it with just those individuals, and yet there's a reason the Justice League exists. Because it takes, as we've heard before, all kinds. It takes one thing, people that are committed to doing God's Word and doing His will. But it takes all kinds of different people committed to doing God's will to get things done. It takes people who, right, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9 through 11, takes people who are willing to speak as oracles of God, those who are willing to minister, those who are willing to put Christ first in everything. And that is ultimately what the Lord needs. And if you go to Paul's other writings, it takes some people who are going to be eyes, and some who are going to be ears, and some who are going to be hearts, and some people who are going to be lungs, and some people who are going to be, yeah, intestines. I'm not going to name names, but we've got intestines in here. And it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. People who are willing to do the dirty, gritty jobs. Folks who want to do those things to keep others from having to. Jesus Himself, John 13, took the lowliest job that would go to a Gentile servant, because there was no lower than a Gentile servant. And He did it. He washed His disciples' feet. And they are awestruck. They have no idea what He's done. He tells them, "This is what I expect of my people. This is what I expect of those who will follow me. This is what it means to follow Jesus." 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. We end with what all this means. Two messengers, three comforters, one prayer, two opposite examples of faithfulness, all to come to one conclusion. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." Now if you stop right there, that's a pretty harsh thing. You want to know what the difference between a child of God and a child of the devil is? This is it right here. He says, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Now we want to go with the first one. "And I practice righteousness." It's the same that we find in James chapter 1. "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this." Now if you skip the first part, and we've got to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Oh man, I got that one. Man, personal righteousness, I'm good at that. I've got this thing in the bag. But that's not what James says. He says, to visit fatherless and the widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. He says that the ultimate goal of Christians, the true test between God's children and the devil's children, are righteousness. Oh yeah, I got that. And loving your brother. Loving your brother. More than almost anything else that Jesus talks about, that His apostles talk about, is that one principle. Loving your brothers. The only one that might be more than that happens to be the first part of that. Dwelling in God's righteousness. Now some people are good at one and not the other. And others are good at the other one and not the one. Some folks have the righteousness down, the personal righteousness, but they, as far as when it comes to brotherly love, man, they are stinking it up. And some folks have the brotherly love, and they can just love the brethren to death, and sometimes do. But the personal righteousness, that's where they struggle with. And that's okay, because each of us has different talents. Each of us has different areas that we're good at, but we've got to be focusing on both of them. It's like in John chapter 4, verse 24. You can't worship God in spirit and not in truth. You can't worship God in truth and not spirit. You got to have both in order to worship Him accurately the way God designed. And if that's the case, then we're doing things right. He says the difference between the children of God and children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. He says, This isn't the first time I've said this. This isn't the first time anyone has said this. This has been talked about from the beginning. Problem with Cain and Abel, Cain didn't love his brother. Because if he had, wouldn't have killed him. He loved his idea of his own righteousness more than he loved Abel. Because when his idea of his own righteousness was shattered by God, and that Abel had offered a more perfect sacrifice and was accepted by God, Cain got angry and slew his brother. He says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He says, the ultimate test is not our own righteousness. It's not how good we keep checklists. It's not how good we think we are, because ultimately we fail. It's how we have love for one another. And that is the truest test. That is the truest test of our commitment to God. As God loved us, we love other people. And you know, sometimes they don't deserve it. And you know, sometimes they're a miserable wreck. And they mess up all the time, and they hurt our feelings, and they step on our toes, and they make us so angry. And then we think about ourselves and God. And we go all the way back to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. We weren't perfect when God saved us, or He wouldn't have saved us. We weren't doing everything right. We were enemies of God. We were unrighteous. We were worthless. Had no value. And yet Jesus came to the earth, Philippians 2:5, right, humbled Himself, took on the form of a man, of a servant, not a king, not a man who would live in auspicious and audacious ways, but a man who was lowly. Who on this earth, He says, had no place to lay His head. Had no home to dwell. And yet He did that, all knowing that after all of it, He would go to the cross. And He would stay there on His own accord. Why do we love the brethren? Because we have the greatest example of love and generosity that we've supposedly taken unto ourselves. So we express it to others. We have no claim to salvation past the grace of God and what He's brought in our path. That He's offered us a contract, a commitment on His own part, that He gave His own Son, that we might know how we ought to live. These men, and potentially a couple of women, depending on the translation of the name, a couple of these could be women. These men and women are overlooked. Because we see Paul. And Paul's like Superman. And these guys are like Red Arrow. Nobody knows Red Arrow. I do. He's not Superman. But we get so distracted with Superman that we miss Tychicus and Onesimus and Aristarchus and Mark and Justice and Epaphras and Luke. And yes, even Demas for a time. And Nymphas. And Archippus. And the list goes on and on. Men and women that did what was needed. And I am reminded ultimately of a woman who does not have a name. She's merely called a widow. Who gives more than everyone else when she throws her two mites into the coffer. And Jesus said, she above all these others gave because she gave all that she had. And I'm reminded at the end of His life, when Jesus is asked who's going to be the greatest, it's not the one with the most money, the most achievements, the most recognition, the most glory from men. It's the servant. The one who serves the others. It's not Superman. Or Batman or the Green Lantern. It might be Red Arrow. It might be some obscure superhero that saves the world. Because he does his job. And he does it the way it's supposed to be done. And that's where we all are. And that's all we ever have to give. And if that's what you want this day, to give your all to the Lord, and you want to be like these men and women. You want to be like Paul, sure. But you want to be like these people who were willing to do the unthanked job, who were willing to do the things that weren't the most pleasant, that weren't the nicest, that didn't garner the most glory. You can do that today because that's what the Lord calls us to. The Lord calls us to, by any means necessary, reach heaven on our own, personal righteousness, but then bring as many individuals as we can with us, brotherly love. That whether they are Christians and we help them on their travels and we encourage them and we build them up, or they're non-Christians and we share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ and help them along their way to finding salvation, whatever the case might be, we have that possibility to be superheroes for someone, to be better than what we were before, to be more important because we've been given a gift of being part of the greatest work this world has ever seen. If you want to be part of that today, you can be. But it takes a full commitment. It takes complete submission to God in the watery grave of baptism. There's not an ounce of you that doesn't go under the water. And that's one of the reasons why. Because that's all that becomes God's. All of you. Period. And if you're willing to make that commitment today to become a child of God, or if you need to work out your coming back to the Lord because you've walked away from Him, or you've not been consistent in your commitment to Him, friends, you can do that today. You can go back to your relationship with Him and holding that banner high and being a superhero for others. And sometimes saving lives by saving souls. If you need the help or the assistance of the congregation, I pray whatever you need that you would come while we stand and while we sing.